Years ago, I used to hear about people who would try to set a world record and get their names in the Guinness Book of World Records by seeing how long they could sit atop a pole. You know, they'd get a great big tall pole and they'd get some big hunk of plywood up on top of it, and they would sit up there, and they'd have a recliner, and they'd have TV, and they'd have all the stuff they need right up on top of that pole, and they'd stay up there for really a long time. But one thing I never heard of, maybe somebody's tried it, I don't know, but I don't think so, is to try to set a record for living your entire life on a tightrope. It just somehow doesn't seem to have the same appeal. Well, we noticed last week that from 2 John that the life God calls us to in obedience to Christ is a tightrope walk, balanced with truth in the one hand and love in the other. And with truth and love in balance, we walk this line of obedience with Christ. Now, as we come to 3 John, we find the same emphasis is here. In 2 John, in the New International Version, you'll find the word love 5 times, you'll find the word truth 5 times. Here in 3 John, you'll find the word truth 7 times and the word love 3 times. And just like it was in 2 John, here in 3 John, the outcome of all is joy. Verse 3 and verse 4. So, joy found in walking in line of obedience with Christ in truth and in love. Same picture here in 3 John, except the picture's morphed a little bit. Instead of you on the high wire with that long, skinny pole fighting no more of a challenge than the crosswinds or diving birds or maybe the fears that arise within your own mind and heart as you're walking this line. Now in 3 John, same picture, except that the long, skinny pole has become a great big club and there's other people on the wire with you, coming at you, swinging at you. Just got a little bit tougher, didn't it? You find that you're not the only one on the tightrope. And not everybody you meet on the tightrope wants you to stay there. 3 John's about keeping the balance of truth and love in the midst of community. A little bit more difficult. You ever noticed how, on the one hand, you may say about someone, he's really got character. And of another person, you might say, he's really a character. And you mean two entirely different things? Well, here's the deal. Up on the high wire of life, the obedient line of faith that God calls us to with truth and love balanced, you meet some people with character and you meet some characters. And you've got to keep the balance. How do you do that? Well, 3 John talks about that for us. The Apostle John writes this third letter and centers around three key characters. There is Gaius, verse 1, and he really receives the primary comment through verse 8. And then there's Diotrephes, beginning of verse 9 and going into verse 10. And then down in verse 12, you see Demetrius. These three individuals talk about the balance of truth and love, but give us some examples of how you might do that or how you might fail at that. I want you to notice the first character, and that is the obedient servant. That's Gaius, the obedient servant. There are three qualities about Gaius that mark him out as the obedient servant. The first is a growing spiritual health. He has a growing spiritual health. Beginning in verse 1, the elder, that's John the Apostle, writing to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Sounds like a pretty typical start to a letter. I wish you every goodness and every happiness in life. Well, what he says is, I want it to go well with you. And that word in the Greek is an interesting one. It's a compound word made up of the word good and the word road. I pray that you'll have a good road. That the road before you will be one that speeds you down the path of what God has for you. It's sometimes translated in some translations with the word prosperity. But get all the financial stuff out of that picture. I pray that you may prosper in the way God calls you to go in life. I pray that every obstacle will be removed, every valley will be filled up, every hurdle will be overcome, and you'll be able to move swiftly down the path of the will of God in your life. And he says, I want that to be true in all the areas of your life. And he mentions specifically, out of all those things, good health, if that might be true for you. But I want you to notice the order here. This all-encompassing Godspeed, good road ahead in every area and in health too, is to be even as your soul is getting along well. Those things are to be blessed even as your soul is getting along. It tells us that life is lived from the inside out. Do you notice that? Life is designed to be lived from the inside out. Even as your soul prospers, may you experience the prosperity and the Godspeed in all the other areas of your life. The trouble is, most people in this world try to live life from the outside in. And it doesn't work so well. Now, Gaius had it right. He had made sure that his inner man was in right relationship to God. And out of that right relationship with God, then he lived out the rest of his life. Now, this isn't a promise to Gaius that if he just gets things right with Jesus, he'll have health and wealth and every other blessing guaranteed. It's simply an indicator of the direction of life and how it flows inside out, not outside in. Now, an obedient servant of Christ lives life in that direction. The question is, are you? And you in Christ are the one who will know that. You can ask him right now, Lord, am I living my life from the outside in or from the inside out? Ask him to open your mind to see and understand, what is he saying to you about that? For the person who lives from the outside in, circumstances rule. Emotions are on the throne because they're tugged and swayed by circumstances. The quality of what is happening around them and to them is the dictator of all of life. For such people, they may be religious, they may be quote-unquote Christian, but Jesus is basically a quality of life additive meant to deal with all the outward problems and the stressors they create inwardly for me. He's a quality of life additive just to kind of smooth the road out, stop the shimmying that's going on and get the gunk cleared out so that I can enjoy life a little more. He's not Lord, he's not King, he's not Master, he's not Savior. He's just there to kind of smooth the way and make it a little easier. He's called on to sell a house or get a job or obtain a mate or any one of a million other wonderful blessings in life. But he's not much more than that. He's there to just get the outside ordered so that I can be happy inside. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that our most fundamental need is an inward one, not outward. Our inward one is that we are born into this world in rebellion against God, alienated from His life, destined for hell. And we need to be restored to relationship with God. And as we are restored to relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin, rose again from the dead, that we are put into right relationship with God and that He deals with us in the inward level, in our soul, at our level of spirit, and we're spiritually born anew, then, from the inside out, we can begin to deal with life. How is it with you? There's this growing spiritual health, as there was for Gaius. It certainly marks out an obedient servant. Well, there's a second quality as well, and that's a consistently good testimony. It says in verse 3, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He says, some brothers came to me and they told me about you. Some brothers would probably be a reference to some traveling missionaries that John the Apostle had sent out to further the advance of the gospel to more and more people. And they would travel in that day for basically have enough to get them to the next town, and they would there be embraced by the believers in Christ who would support them, give them a place to rest, give them some food, and then send them on their way to the next town where they would preach again and the church there would welcome them in. So it's likely that what he's talking about is John sent out some missionaries to preach the gospel. They came to the town where Gaius lives, and Gaius welcomed them as brothers in Christ and provided for them and then sent them on their way. And he says, that really, really encourages me when I send these people out and they circle back around to me eventually and they tell me about you. And they have a good report about you. And that as you are obediently loving your brothers in Christ, You are being faithful to the truth. You are, verse 3, walking in the truth. Verse 4, walking in the truth. And remember, truth is a path that we travel. It's a step at a time. It's moment by moment. It has individual steps. We order our steps on this road. And the testimony about Gaius was that he had left the road he was traveling, and now he was going the road that belonged to Christ. He left his own way, his own concerns, his own agendas, and he'd gone with the agenda of Christ. That meant giving, supporting, embracing, bringing into your home, sharing financially, and speeding these people on the way so more and more people could hear of Christ. I hear that you're on the road of Christ. And that's a great thing. A consistently good testimony marks out an obedient servant. There's a third thing, though, that marks out an obedient servant, and that's an obviously active love. And that really just builds off of the good testimony we've talked about. It says in verse 5, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth." Again, the evidence that Gaius had changed the road he was walking on and traveling with Christ now, that his destination therefore had changed, the evidence of that was real, practical, obvious, active, tangible expressions of love for other believers. How about you? It says he sent them on their way, verse 6. They had come from John preaching the gospel. He stayed apparently with them. And not only did he provide them there, but he sent them on their way. He gave them what they needed for the next day. What does that mean? He sent them on their way. It means he packed a ham sandwich probably a turkey sandwich for them, and an apple, and put it in a little brown bag, and it went down the road. Well, it probably did mean something like that, but it meant more than that. He was saying that what they are preaching is the word of life, and others who do not hear this word of life and embrace Jesus, who is life, will never be able to experience the hope and peace and joy and life and eternity that I have been privileged to experience through Christ. And so everything I am, all I have, I surrender up to the purposes and cause of Christ. I support these brothers in the advance of the gospel with everything I am and all I have so that others might hear. Now, in that day, that primarily meant that, you know, somebody would come walking into town and they would be destitute. They wouldn't have enough to get them to the next town. So you'd take them in, you'd encourage them, you'd preach, and people would come to Christ and give them some food and give them a place to rest. And the next day, or whenever they had it on, you'd send them on their way with some provisions in their backpack. It's a little different picture these days than it was then. I mean, the support level, how people go out and how that all works is a little different. But the fact is that obedient servants say, everything I am and have is here for the purposes of the gospel. And those who carry the gospel, I immediately begin to invest in so that that gospel can get out to more and more people. An obviously active love. And when you do that, he says, verse 8, you are working together for the truth. Ask yourself, is that you? Is this profile of the obedient servant you? God-ruled, other-centered, actively giving. I'm thankful to say that in our fellowship there are many of these kinds of obedient servants. Now I want you to notice the second kind of character that you'll meet up on the tightrope walk of life as you try to balance truth and love. And this is the obstructionist leader. We have the obedient servant, but now we have the obstructionist leader. Diotrephes, beginning in verse 9. Now let me say a word or two about what I mean by leader as I use it in this context. I want you to realize that, and this applies not only in the church, it applies in many areas of life, that the leader in any given situation may not be the one officially in charge. In fact, the leader may not be the chairman of the committee or the board, or it may not be the one who has the title or the office or the pedigree. The leader is the one who holds the power to either advance or obstruct something. The leader is the person who people unwittingly and quite frankly automatically without thinking look to before the vote is taken. What's he going to do? What's he think? And if it can't be ascertained, it's likely things will be stalled until you can figure out what the person does think. They're the one who leads the meeting after the meeting. The one who sets the real agenda, no matter what else may be printed up on the piece of paper at everyone's station when they come. Not everyone who has that much clout is an obstructionist, but there are at least four giveaways when they are. One is rebellion. Rebellion. It says, verse 9, this is the Apostle John now, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Now, I want you to think of this. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's named in the Gospel of John, the writer of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, the last living apostle of Christ on earth, wrote some word of instruction to this church, and when it arrived, Diotrephes listened and said, no, I don't think so, not here. What do you do with that? When it says he will have nothing to do with us, more literally has the idea of does not accept what we say. He rejected, stiff-armed the Apostle John and what he wrote and said, I think I know better. My mind goes back to a brief snippet of a scene in my mind when I was probably in junior high or so, and I have no idea why I was even at this. I think it was a congregational meeting of some kind in a church, and they were doing some business. They were talking about some kind of motion that they were going to pass. I don't even know what it was about, but there was some discussion going on about that, and it was fine, and it seemed to be healthy for the most part. And they were, you know, there was some rationale given from the scriptures, what the Bible says, and it kept referring back to scripture and why we should take this action, whatever it happened to be. And I just remember at some point after this had gone on and on and on for a while, and one more time the words "the Bible says" had been spoken. A lady said, "I don't care what the Bible has to say." And everybody, that's kind of what Diotrephes was like. Except he wasn't that, you know, to do that, you shoot yourself in the foot and you lose. So he was much more subtle than that, I'm sure. But the fact is, it was in rebellion because he loved to be first. That's what makes a person act like that. Arrogance, pride, ego, self-will. A rejection of God-given authority and assertion of self-will. I'm going to do it this way. He didn't say he wouldn't submit to God, but that he had no intention of submitting to anyone else. And so he was rejecting God by rejecting a legitimate delegated authority from God. So why do you suppose Diotrephes took the stance he did? I don't know, and we don't know. It doesn't say, really. But I have a guess that it had something to do with truth or love. Either he thought somehow he was defending the truth, and John had it wrong, or he thought somehow he was defending love, and John had it right. Somehow, I think he was probably fighting for one or the other, given the emphasis in both of these letters about this. Somehow, maybe he thought he was protecting the truth about, you know, some thing in his mind he worked about the local autonomy versus more distant authority, or some pet doctrine versus some of the basics of the gospel, or some procedural thing that he thought was the right protocol, maybe because the letter hadn't been addressed to him, he was offended, who knows? But the fact is, it reminds us that we can sin against the truth as easily through pride as we can through heresy. In fact, probably a lot easier. Another mark of an obstructionist leader is deception. It says verse 10, so if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Another translation says, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. See, this kind of leader has all kinds of tools in his toolbox. Things like half-truths and lies and gossip. And he's not above manipulation and posturing and positioning and leveraging, all done, of course, in the most spiritual of ways, you know, with prayer requests shared and burdens unloaded and, you know, deep concerns. All in an attempt to frame a case that would leave him in control. Interesting that the word maliciously there, in verse 10, It's a Greek word that's translated in 1 John a couple times to describe the activity of Satan himself, the master slanderer. So think of this, that the master slanderer himself has got a hold of the mic and sits at the head of the table in the church. Rejection is another mark of an obstructionist leader. Rejection. It says, going on in verse 10, not satisfied with that, with just simply maliciously gossiping and lying about the Apostle John, not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. That's the missionaries that are sent out to preach the gospel. He won't welcome those who even come from John. He's got a problem with John, so he won't welcome anybody who's been with John. He rejects them. It's that old ultra-fundamentalist notion of second-degree separation. You know, I'm against that. I'm against them. I'm against whatever. And if you've been anywhere within a breath of them, I'm against you because you've been within a breath of them. If you've talked to them, eaten with them, fellowshiped with them, you're as guilty as they are, and I won't have anything to do with you. It's built on the assumption that because a person fellowships with someone else, they therefore endorse everything about them. And then finally, there's ejection. He stops those who want to do so, that is to welcome the brothers, and he puts them out of the church. Those who say, no, we should at least feed these guys and help them along the way. They're preaching Jesus. Is it not here? They're not. Not with our help, they're not. And if you do, you're out. He's a power monger. I'll show you who's in charge. He pulls some strings and he gets those people excommunicated. Now, the New Testament teaches us about church discipline. It's something that, frankly, many, many churches don't take very seriously. And it even teaches us that there, in some cases, in some situations, that it would be appropriate for removal from the church. But that's not what Diotrephes is all about, nor this situation is all about. He simply makes it look like that's what's going on, but that's not what's really going on. What's really going on is just good old-fashioned, good old-boy justice. You know, it's who you know, how many friends on the board. Can you keep control? There are obedient servants, and there are obstructionist leaders. And again, not all leaders are obstructionists, but those in this profile are. John Wesley once said, give me 100 men who love only God with all their heart and hate only sin with all their heart, and we will shake the gates of hell and bring the kingdom of God in one generation. As I read 3 John, it's almost as if the Apostle John seems to be saying, give me one man who loves only self, and he may be able to obstruct just about everything God wants to do in a given local church in that generation. And sadly, on the high wire of obedience, trying to balance truth and love, sometimes you come across an obstructionist leader with a club in his hand who doesn't want you on the high wire with him. But there's another character here, and that's the obvious example. That's Demetrius, the obvious example. And what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 12 and consider this. He says, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, we really don't know anything about Demetrius other than what we read right there. We don't know anything else about Demetrius. There's some conjecture he might have been this person or that person mentioned in Acts or other places, but we don't know that. It's absolutely guesswork, so what we know is what is right there. What does appear to be the fact is that Demetrius probably was the leader of a new wave of missionaries coming out from the Apostle John. Going to pass through the town where Gaius is and the church is and where Diotrephes is. And they're going to come through town, and he's encouraging the church there to go the way of Gaius. That is, to Gaius, continue in what you're doing. Don't go the way of Diotrephes. Welcome them, receive them, support them, help them, and be workers with the truth, and send them on their way. So he's probably part of a new band of missionaries going out by John, and may well have been the carrier of this very letter, so that when he arrived from John, he hears the letter, and they read 3 John. And as such, Demetrius becomes the, you know, kind of a lightning rod. What's going to happen? Is the church going to go with Gaius? Is Gaius going to continue in his loving, truthful ways of supporting these people and advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are they going to go with Demetrius in his power-mongering, controlling ways? And they're going to squeeze the life out of the church. Which way are they going to go? How'd you like to be Demetrius? You get to show up and be that guy. What kind of a person would the apostle send for that kind of assignment? Well, Demetrius is getting some pretty rave reviews, according to verse 12. One is his life is attested by the church. That is to say, in verse 12, he is well spoken of by everyone. Everywhere he's gone, everywhere anybody's ever known him in his Christian life, the consistent, abiding, enduring testimony is that this man loves Christ and does Christ's will. He's well spoken of by everywhere the church is, everywhere he's known in the church, he gets the same. That's a pretty amazing thing, frankly. Have that widespread of a consistent, prevailing opinion about you. So, when you're wondering about trusting someone, ask yourself, what does the great broad testimony of the church say about this person? Second, it's a life attested by the truth. Not just by the church as a whole, but by the truth itself. That's what he says in verse 12. And even by the truth itself. He's well spoken of, even by the truth. What's the truth? The truth, last week we saw, is a person. The Spirit of truth, Spirit of Jesus, who is said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Truth is a person. So it's as though when Demetrius comes, people say, you know, it's when he's there, there's just a sense that Jesus is present and Jesus is working through him. And and I just sense the presence of Christ there when Demetrius is ministering. And the truth is not just a person, but it's what that person said. It's the Bible. And so held up to the straight edge of the Scriptures, Demetrius's life is shown to be the real deal. It's a life attested by the church, a life attested by the truth, and a life attested by the leaders. He finishes verse 12 by saying, and we also speak well of him. Isn't it interesting that John, whom the Diotrephes have been opposing, saved his witness for the last. He said, the whole church, so if anybody has a problem with him, you're not just dealing with me, you're dealing with the whole church, you're dealing with Jesus and the Bible, and us, by the way. We speak well of him as well. He's the real deal. He's the genuine article. And when a person's life is attested by the Bible and the church as a whole and by their leaders, that's generally, for the most part, a good sign that you can probably trust them. Now, when you meet such a person, it provides you an opportunity for two things. Two things. First of all, the opportunity to support them in their ministry. That's really the whole of what this letter is about, because the wave of missionaries is coming out to advance the gospel and they need the support and encouragement of the body of Christ just like missionaries do today. And when you find somebody who is an obvious example, attested both the life of godliness by the church and by the truth of God and by their leaders, you should say, I want to do whatever I can to advance the gospel through this person's life. I should support and encourage them. Support them in their ministry, and second of all, imitate them in their life. Imitate them in their life. Verse 11 is really the key verse of the whole book, the whole short book, postcard. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. You could almost read it, dear friend, do not imitate Diotrephes, but imitate Demetrius. But he puts it in a principle form. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. The word imitate comes from the Greek word there, mimos, from where we get the word mimic. Mimicking. It's part of human nature to imitate and to mimic. We, in large part, I think, probably wear the clothes we wear because we're imitating those we've seen. And the food we eat, you know, we saw a billboard, a commercial, or somebody else, and they were going, oh, yum, yum, and we eat it. We imitate them. We drive the cars we drive, and on and on and on. And the whole advertising world is built on that we'll imitate other people. It's in us from our earliest days to do so, so that sometimes it's very irritating, and you know, one little kid says to me, Mommy, Jimmy's mocking me, he's copying me. And then sometimes it's just plain creepy. Like when I was in Iowa staying in a motel and I saw Elvis in a hot tub. I did. I saw Elvis in a hot tub surrounded by girls, and he was, "Hey, baby, how's it going?" And he was doing the whole act. Now, I think he was playing down in the lounge on New Year's Eve, but actually he still was doing his act out in the swimming area. And it was just plain creepy. But we all mimic. There's even a brand new television show coming on called The Next Best Thing. Haven't seen it, but I understand it's about people doing impersonations of famous people, and if you're good, you win something. If you're terrible, they say nasty things against you, and you're run off and made to look like a fool. The Next Best Thing. We all imitate. We need to make sure we're imitating the right thing. The right one. So in essence, he's saying to Gaius, the obedient servant, who's confronted now with somebody else in the hierarchy of life that is seeking to club them off and keep them from maintaining the balance of truth and love, he's saying, look, who are you going to imitate? Because you're going to imitate somebody. Are you going to go with Diotrephes? Or are you going to run after Demetrius? Two gas company servicemen were out on a call, routine stuff, checking meters and so forth. And one was a guy who'd been with the company for a long time, a training supervisor, and the other was a young trainee who'd just been hired. And they pulled in the van and, you know, a back alley between a bunch of houses, and they were just going to go read meters, and the supervisor was going to train the new guy about how to do that. So they just start at one end, and they start reading meters, and they're going house to house to house down the end of the block, all the way down the end of the alley. And as they got to the last house on that block, the lady who lived there happened to look outside, and she saw the two gas company guys coming, standing there by her meter for a while, and they record whatever. And then the older guy, they'd kind of been bantering back and forth, these two all day, and the older guy finally said to the younger guy, "Hey, listen, I bet I can outrace you to the van." And the guy's like, "Get out of here, you old man. You can't beat me," and all that stuff. So it comes to a bit. All of a sudden, they just take off. They bust off running as hard as they can go down the back alley, racing for the van at top speed. And they finally come to the end of the block, and they're huffing and puffing. They kind of stumble aside, and they hear right behind them, they're hearing more huffing and puffing. They turn around, and here's the lady from the house. You know, she's still got like her robe on and everything. She's tearing right behind them. They go, "Lady, what's the matter with you?" She says, "When I see two gas company employees running that fast, I figure I better follow them." So it's a plea to make sure who you're following and why you're following. Gaius, will you follow Diotrephes? Or will you follow Demetrius? Obedient servant, will you mimic the ways of an obstructionist leader or an obvious example? Ask yourself as we close, which one am I? Which one of these am I? You're confronted by some folks, some of which you should imitate and some of which you shouldn't. So in one sense, you're the obedient servant, you're Gaius, needing to make the decision. On the other hand, somebody's watching you. So what are they seeing in you? Are they seeing more of an obstructionist leader, or are they seeing an obvious example that they can imitate to the glory of God? Because the life Christ has called us to is a tightrope walk balanced with truth and love. And staying on the wire is the only choice left to us. But it's a challenge. Because on the wire, there are some characters, and there are some people of character. And we have to decide who we'll listen to and who we'll imitate. Let's pray.